may be seated.
The peace of Christ be with you. So good to see you tonight. It's my privilege this evening to introduce a man who likes to think about an irresistible revolution. In the last election, it's my understanding that he voted for Jesus Christ as president. He's somebody who is trying to live in such a way that he can participate in becoming the answers to the prayers that he sends to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His life is a witness to a simple way. He is living this simple way in a small neighborhood, in a street, just like a lot of small neighborhoods and streets here in Holland. He's trying to live faithfully as best he can in a world that pulls in lots of different directions. He, like you, is trying to follow Jesus. And he is here tonight to come and grace us with his wisdom and his experiences. I want to ask one thing before we bring our guest out tonight and give him an erupted welcome from Hope College. I want to ask that when our guest is done speaking, that we not respond with applause, but that we respond with silence. As Fleming Rutledge taught us a few weeks ago, that the greater the silence, the greater the context for the power of the word to work upon us. But with that said, my friends, would you please welcome to the pulpit of Hope College the beloved and the saint, Shane Claiborne.
Well, we got some church happening up in here tonight, amen? It's beautiful to be with you, and wow, you all are a fire hazard, but you're a beautiful fire hazard. I bring you love from Philadelphia. That's where I've been living for the past 12 years. It's, you know, Philadelphia means the city of love, right? Sometimes it lives up to that name, but I remember one of the times that my buddy told me about the first time he got mugged in Philly, and most of us have been mugged in Philly, and he said the first time was really interesting, though. The guy came up to him, and he asked for his wallet, so my buddy, like, handed it over and took off running, but the guy that was robbing him yelled at him, and he said, "Hey, wait, come back." He said, "I just want the money. I'll give you your license and credit cards back. I don't want to inconvenience you." So after all, he said, this isn't New York City. This is Philadelphia, man. So that's our city, and I'm proud of it. But in all seriousness, it is a place that's got its good and it's got its bad, like any neighborhood and like our world. And while I was on the road these last couple of weeks, I got a call from our house that another kid was shot on our block. And he was in his 20s, and he was the 248th murder in Philadelphia this year. So our world is so broken, but we know the end of the story, and it's beautiful, and we have an invitation to join into the brokenness, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. But I wanted to bring you a couple of symbols of that brokenness, and one of them is actually the shell of a bullet that I picked up after another one of those kids was killed on our block, and I was walking the streets praying, and I found the shell of a bullet, and I picked it up. And the other thing that I'll lay here is one of the shells of a bomb that fell on Baghdad while I was there. I lived in Baghdad in March of 2003 during the bombing of Baghdad. And there was a public market where one of the bombs fell and killed dozens of people. And I was there right after it. And I picked this up. And I'll be going back to Iraq in January. And I've been carrying this with me to remember the brokenness there. And finally, I get a whole lot of soldiers that write me letters, and many of them tell me that they feel like their soul is in collision as Christians in the military, that they feel like they don't know who they are, and they ask me to pray for them. And at a time when a study from the military just released that the number of suicides in the military has now surpassed the number of people killed in combat, I want to lay the dog tags of the soldiers that have written me letters and sent me their dog tags there to pray with them. Now let's pray as we open up the word. Oh God, it is solemn to remember the brokenness of this world. And Jesus, how you wept over Jerusalem because it didn't know the things that bring for peace. We pray that tonight you would give us courage to enter into your suffering, to enter into the brokenness, and be a part of your redemptive work in the world. We pray this in the name of the suffering, slaughtered Lamb, Jesus. Amen. Well, the scripture I want to open up tonight comes from Luke 7. And first of all, I got to say, I love this because Jesus has such great creativity, you know, especially when he gets asked the really big stump the teacher questions, you know, like when they come and they ask him if he pays his taxes and he tells the tax collectors to go get a fish and it'll have a 4-drachma coin in its mouth. I love that. You know, it's kind of like, oh, Caesar, he can have his coins. I made the fish. What? You know, but in this particular scripture, it's fantastic. Just to set the scene a little bit, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, has gotten in a little bit of trouble. So he got locked up by old King Herod. He's in jail. And this is before he gets his head cut off. That's another day. But, you know, he's in jail at this point, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus a very specific question. John's disciples are to ask Jesus, are you the one that we've all been waiting for, or should we expect someone else? And that phrase, the one we've been waiting for, was from the prophets like Isaiah, you know, and it connotated and captured this image of the Messiah, the one who was to come and change everything and make the world right again. And I, you know, John, of course, was the one that was kind of preparing the way before Jesus, but you get the sense that he's in jail and maybe he's getting a little antsy, you know. He's like, okay, are you the one? Because it's not looking good here. I'm ready, you know, for Rome to be overthrown. And so he sends the disciples, and listen to Jesus' response. When John's disciples came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we expect someone else? Now, at that very time, Jesus cured those who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to the blind. So Jesus replied to John's disciples, go back and tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. What a fantastic answer. You know, he basically throws the question right back at him, right? Are you the one we've all been waiting for? He's like, go tell John what you see and what you hear. It's kind of an invitation to read the trail of crumbs behind him, a trail of crumbs that were signs of liberation and healing. And it's very typical of Jesus, it seems like, that, you know, I mean, he's not going around flaunting who he is very much, you know, going up to people going, hi, I'm the Son of God, and your name? You know, but he is this fascinating figure that, you know, as people follow him, he's not commanding them to, but he's inviting them to. And one theologian said so well, from the way that Jesus spread the gospel, we can learn that the good news spreads best not through force, but through fascination. Through fascination. It's that fascination that caught people's attention. And in the end, it's what caught our attention, right? Like, I chose Jesus not because I was scared to death of hell or wanted crowns in heaven, but I discovered that he's good. Amen? And that's why we worship, not because we have to, but because we want to. And yet it also causes me to ask, you know, if people were to ask you or I that same question, you know, like, are you a Christian? Could we answer with any integrity, with that same sort of answer, going, tell me what you see and what you hear? You know, is there anything that follows us that reminds people of the goodness of God and the liberating of the captives and the healing of the sick? Do we have those same signs that follow us? And unfortunately, I think what a lot of people have experienced from Christianity and from the church has not reminded them of Jesus. You know, maybe you've seen this study that came out a few years ago where the Barna Research Group asked people outside of the church, what are your perceptions of Christians? And they interviewed people in almost every state in the U.S. And what they found was that the perceptions of Christians from folks outside the church are, number one, Christians are anti-gay, anti-homosexual. Number two, Christians are judgmental. And number three, Christians are hypocrites. We got a little bit of an image crisis, you know, and much of it's well-deserved. It's what people have seen and heard, and yet those, I'm pretty sure, are not the first things people thought of when they encountered Jesus, you know. And as Christians, we've got a lot of work to do, and it seems that Gandhi, he had a great answer. When someone asked him if he was a Christian, he said, "Oh, I love Jesus. I just wish the Christians took him more seriously." You know, and a lot of times it seems that one of the biggest obstacles of God has been us Christians that have so much to proclaim with our mouths, but so little to show of God's love and goodness with our lives. But our invitation is to become the body of Christ, to allow the things that Jesus is and was to take root in us so that we do the same things that he did and that we live in the same ways that fascinate people with God's grace and as he did. And, you know, as I started looking around, I grew up in East Tennessee, and most of the Christianity that I saw was about what we believe, you know. And don't get me wrong, I think the things that we believe are really, really important. And there's some really sloppy theology out there. We need good theologians. But it's also, as I looked at Jesus, I don't just see an invitation to an ideology or to ideas, but it's an invitation to join a movement that is embodying God's love in the world. You know, and I mean, I became a believer long before I knew what it meant to be a disciple. Yeah, I often joke that there wasn't a ton to do in East Tennessee, so every year the highlight of our year was going to these festivals and getting born again, you know. And but after so many times, you know, of coming to the altar, singing just as I am and leaving just as we were and kind of like living just as we always had, you start to go, there's got to be more than that, you know. And the scriptures say that the demons believe and they shudder. You know, that we can have faith to move mountains and speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but if we don't have love, it's nothing. And I love that story as Jesus tells us when we're all brought before God and we're, you know, asked the final question in which we're separated, the sheep from the goats. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives this great account, and it's actually not a doctrinal test. You know, God, maybe we wish it was. That might be easier. But God doesn't say to us, okay, virgin birth, agree, disagree, or strongly disagree. Yeah. But the question we're asked was, when I was hungry, did you feed me? When I was in prison, did you visit me? When I was sick, did you take care of me? That the way that our faith works itself out is in love for our neighbor and for the poor and the most hurting in our world. And as I thought about it, you know, and I thought, okay, so who really seems to be entering into the suffering of our world? Because that seems to be so close to the heart of Jesus, that we have a God who enters the suffering, who hears the cry of the oppressed. And, you know, I loved Mother Teresa, and you know, I decided I wanted to write her a letter and see if she would give us an internship. So I did. And then I didn't hear back from her. I guess she got a lot of mail, you know. And so I'm not real patient. I've always liked the old line that says, good things come to those who wait, but good things also come to those who get off their butt and do something. So I ended up just like actually picking up the phone, and I called over to India, and I was trying to get a hold of the Missionaries of Charity. And I was expecting kind of a polite greeting, you know, like, Missionaries of Charity, how can we help you? You know, but no such luck. I just, this raspy old voice answered the phone. It was like, hello? I'm thinking I got the wrong number, you know. And so I say, well, listen, I'm calling from the United States. We were trying to get a hold of the Missionaries of Charity or Mother Teresa. We wanted to come over there and work. Can you help me? You know, and then on the other line, she just says, well, this is the Missionaries of Charity. This is Mother Teresa. And yeah, and I'm like, and I'm the Pope, you know, what are you talking about? And then, you know, I ended up asking her if we could come over and work, and she said, yeah, come on out. She didn't have a southern accent, but you know what I mean. And so we went. And many of the people in my community, we went over to Calcutta and we lived and worked. And there's something that I'll never forget, though. There's so many stories of our time in India. But the one thing that I will never forget about Mother Teresa is her feet. And you see, her feet were terribly deformed. And I noticed because we would go to worship every morning and we would take off all of our shoes and socks and go in barefoot. And I noticed that her feet were deformed. I kind of wondered if she had had leprosy or something, you know, if she had contracted it. Of course, I wasn't about to ask her, you know, Mother Teresa, what's up with that? You know, this is Mother Teresa. But one day, one of the sisters came up and she said, "Have you noticed her feet?" And I said, "Yeah, I have." And she said, "Her feet are deformed. Because we get just enough shoes donated for everybody to have a pair. And Mother Teresa doesn't want anyone else to have a worse pair of shoes than she has. So she digs through all of the donated shoes and she picks out the worst pair and she wears them. And after years and years of wearing the worst pair of shoes, it's deformed her feet." Don't you think, like, what would the world look like if we took this idea of honoring the needs of others above ourselves and loving our neighbor as ourselves, that seriously, you know? I began to think, like, this gospel of our lover Jesus, if we really take it that seriously, it will affect us. It will keep us up at night with the reality that we are born again into a tragically dysfunctional family, you know, and that the suffering of others has to become our suffering, that we're to enter into the brokenness of humanity. And so Mother Teresa had a great line that she would commission people out, and she used to say, "Calcuttas are everywhere. If you only have eyes to see, now find your Calcutta." So we came back to Philadelphia and we started a little community, and our neighborhood is very broken. You know, there's a lot of poverty, there's a lot of pain, and yet it's a place where I also see a lot of hope. In fact, in Philly, our neighborhood is known by locals as the Badlands. But I always say, you got to be really careful if you call a neighborhood that, because that's exactly what they said of Nazareth, where Jesus came from. Nothing good could come from there. And we have a God that has a strange way of showing up in the Badlands, amen, that is somehow there, and in my neighborhood I get to see that, you know. And so the questions that we ask are always new. And in fact, I recently, this gun violence has been something we've been really working with this year. And you know, we've always been trying to teach kids in our neighborhood that violence won't solve their problems, you know, and teaching kids not to hurt each other, and that if someone hits you, it's more courageous to love them than to hate them, and it's rooted in the nonviolence on the cross. And so the kids start to get it sometimes. You know, one kid, he came home, Rolando, and he said, he was telling me about the kids that were beating him up and everything, and I said, "Rolando, you know what that means? You have to show them what a friend looks like, because maybe they've never seen a friend before. Maybe they've only had people beat them up." And Rolando goes, "Oh, Shane, love is so hard." Yeah, he's like, "Oh, woe is me." You know, like, but that's the love that Dostoevsky spoke of. He said, "This is a harsh and dreadful love. It's not the sentimental love of storybooks. This is the love that keeps us up at night. It's that love that drives us every day as we wake up in our neighborhood." And then, you know, after, I think Dr. Martin Luther King was so wise when he said, and eventually the questions you ask are new, because after you lift so many people out of the ditch, you know, on the road to Jericho, as a good Samaritan did, he said, after you lift so many people out of the ditch, you start to say, maybe the whole road to Jericho needs to be rethought. And I think that's where a lot of us are beginning to go, what does it look like to imagine God's kingdom coming on earth? You know, that's what this whole Christian walk is about. It's not just about promising people life after death, but it's about promising people that there's life before death. And it begins now, and it goes forever. And, you know, I'm excited about the afterlife. Like, we'll party like there's no tomorrow, and there won't be, you know. But We can't settle for a Christianity that just promises people that we're going to go up when we die, but this is about bringing God's kingdom down. So in Philadelphia this year, we started asking, you know, questions about what would it look like for God's peace to come in our city. And we started asking questions like, where are the kids getting the guns, you know? And we started to see that we have a lot of gun shops. And here's the interactive part. How many gun shops, licensed gun dealers, do you think there are in Philly? This is interactive now. Okay. Really, how many? 3 million. 128. That was a good guess. No, over 900. We've got over 900 gun shops in Philly. Now, I'm from East Tennessee. I've shot a few doves and squirrels in my day, but we just don't have that many deer in Philadelphia, you know? Like, that's not what these guns are being used for. And we started to see that there were a few gun dealers that were notorious for having guns sold at their shops that are then used for violent crimes on the streets. And so we begin to pray together as a church. And listen to this. There's something powerful that happens when the church begins to be the church. You know, and in Philadelphia, we had the historic black church come together with the Mennonites and Quakers. We got some roots, you know. You got the Dutch and Reform stuff. We got the Mennonites and Quakers in Philly, you know. So we got together and we started to pray for peace in our city. And we began to gather outside of the gun shops and have vigils. And then we approached the most notorious gun shop in Philadelphia, historic gun shop, Mr. Colosimo, the worst gun shop in Philadelphia for guns that are then used for crime. And we asked him to sign a very basic 10-point code of conduct that would decrease gun violence on the streets. And it became clear as the conversation went on that he wasn't going to sign that. So we began worship services outside of his gun shop, and we had one on Good Friday. Oh, it was beautiful. We remembered the suffering of Jesus as he was executed. And then we had women. We read the story of the women at the cross. And then we had women from Philadelphia that had lost their children to guns on the streets. And then we had some good preaching from the gospel preachers that were like, it may be Friday, but Sunday's coming, you know, and we went at it. And then we had a representative group of clergy that prayerfully blocked the doors of the gun shop, and they were arrested, and they basically were saying, we cannot leave in good conscience and allow the trafficking of guns to continue. So they were brought to trial, and this is where it gets really good. You know, some trials are like a little bit boring, you know, but this was like everything you wanted it to be, right? Like, folks began to see it on the news, and hundreds of people began to rally outside the courthouse. Schools were let out so their children could come and see justice at work, and they did. It was beautiful. As these group of clergy were put on trial, we had an African-American woman judge. And she allowed a justification argument that they broke a law in order to prevent something greater from happening. And it was an incredible trial. That what ended up happening was the gun shop went on trial. And the judge found every one of the defendants, all of the clergy, not guilty. And then the gun shop went on trial. And in the ensuing days, the gun owner pled guilty to trafficking guns, and the gun shop was closed. Now, please, we still believe in restorative justice. We hope that brother will have a transformed heart and join the work of God's redemption in the world. And it's not done yet. We still have 900 gun shops in Philly, you know. But what we saw was the body of Christ come together and bear witness in the world of God's peace on our streets. And there's something powerful that happens. You know, and sometimes I think it's like, easy to get infatuated with the big stuff. I mean, that's a good story, so I like to share that one because, you know, you don't win every day. It's not just about the big stuff. Mother Teresa used to say, we can do no great things, but only small things with great love. And it is our prayer that we would be the instruments of God's grace in the world. And I think the really exciting thing that you guys get to ask is, what does it look like to take the gifts and the passions that God has given me and intersect them with the greatest needs of the world that we live in? And that's where the kingdom happens. When our gifts meet the brokenness of the streets, God's kingdom happens. You know, I met this kid that told me he was a robotics engineer, which I think is totally cool. He makes robots, you know. And he said, yeah, I used to do it because I thought I could make a lot of money doing it. And he said, but then I started to think, like, what? Why has God given me these gifts? And he said, so now I got a group of robotics engineers together, and we're designing robots that can dismantle landmines so we can send them over to Afghanistan. And they can do the job that little kids are getting their fingers blown off doing. So they can disarm fields and kids can play again in Afghanistan. He's a different kind of robotics engineer. You know, and I got another friend who's a scientist, and he became deeply disturbed about the water crisis and the fact that the largest cause of death in our world is lack of access to clean water. And as a Christian and as a scientist, that messed with him. So he redefined his career and started studying the bacteria in the water and clean water technology. And now they have a group of scientists doing that. And not only that, but they found these like old business folks that said, you want to hear something even worse. We use enough bottled water. We spend so much money on bottled water in the U.S. that if we just reallocated that money, it's enough money to provide water access for the rest of the world. So what they did was they started a bottled water company that basically bottles tap water. And by basically, I mean they bottle tap water, you know, and they sell it, you know, at concerts and festivals. And all of the money that they make off of bottled water sales goes to dig wells with indigenous labor. And on the bottle of water, it says, when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. It's a part of our witness. And I think maybe the greatest question that you can be asking as you're going through school is not just, am I going to be a doctor or a scientist, but what kind of doctor or scientist am I going to be? How can I use my gifts for this redemptive work of God in the world? I think it's also important to, I invited back to my high school for my high school reunion. I'm real old, and they had me fill out this survey, and one of the blanks I had to fill out was my occupation. And I'm like, oh, trick question, you know. So I started thinking, like, what do I do? And I think, well, you know, I dropped out of seminary, so I'm not really a pastor, you know. I thought, I'm trying to love God and love people, so I just wrote in lover. And now I'm listed as a lover in my alumni book. I won't say more about that, but you know, but that's what we're made for, right? We're made to embody God's love, not so that people say how good we are, but so that they can't help but see how good is our God. And we have a God that cares for the suffering and for the poor. And I heard this pastor once. He said, we got to be really careful, though, that we don't get infatuated with ourselves and think that we are doing all of this to earn God's love. God loves us. There's nothing we can do to make it more or make it less. Our God is madly in love with us. But he said, we sometimes get this narcissism that we think this is about all the great things we can do. And this pastor said, maybe we get the same complex that the donkey might have got as it drove Jesus into Passover. You know, I mean, here's this donkey walking along with the king of the universe on his back, you know, and people are lining the streets. And that donkey might have started to think a little something about himself, you know, being like, you know, and the palm branches are waving and the people are shouting their hosannas, and that donkey might have been like, that's not my name, but all right, you know, and this preacher said, but it's not about the donkey, it's about the one who rode the donkey. We're just the asses that get to bring Jesus in. We're just the asses that get to bring Jesus in. But what a beautiful thing it is that the God of the universe doesn't want to change the world without us. That for some strange reason, God wants us to participate in repairing all that's broken in the streets and in the world. And you know, I think as we come upon the Advent season that leads up to the birth of Jesus, you know, this season it's easy to get confused and forget the story, you know, that this story is about a God who is close to the suffering. It's not just about buying stuff. Isn't it strange that 70% of retail spending, over $400 million, happens during this season between Thanksgiving and Christmas as we celebrate the homeless rabbi? You know, the homeless king is born by stuff, you know, and so we can lose it, you know, if we're not careful. But there's a one congregation that we're connected to where the pastor said, yeah, as I was coming into Christmas services a few years ago, he said, the strangest thing happened. The night before our Sunday Christmas service, I walked into the cathedral and I looked at all the lights and decorations, and he said, and I just thought to myself, there's no difference between our church and the shopping mall. And he said he got on his knees and he started weeping and asking the Spirit to guide him. And he said, and then the strangest thing happened. I felt the Spirit tell me to go out to our farm and get a bunch of manure. So he went, you know, who's he to argue with God? So he goes and he gets manure. He brings it back. And he said, I felt the Spirit just tell me to start flinging it all over the cathedral. And so he just started spreading turd all over the cathedral, you know, manure everywhere. And he's like, I have no idea. But then the next day, everyone came to the Christmas service in their best dressed clothes. And they sat down next to their neighbors and they sort of looked awkwardly and sniffed, you know. And he said, but then he preached the best sermon he's ever preached about how this story is about a God who enters the crap, a God who enters into the mess of humanity and who's born among the stench because there was no room in the inn. And it's that Jesus who was born in the middle of a genocide and knew suffering every moment of his life until he died on the cross for us. It's that Jesus that we're called to follow. It's that Jesus that we celebrate in the communion of the Eucharist. And as my Catholic friends have taught me, they said, as we take communion, we pray that we would become what we eat, that we would be digested into the body of Christ, that we would enter into the suffering of Christ and the suffering of the world. And I think that's our great prayer today, is that we would have Christ live in us, so that as Paul said, the life we live, we no longer live, but Jesus lives in us. And I'm really convinced that a generation from now, when people hear the word Christian, they won't say things like anti-gay, judgmental, and hypocritical, but they will say things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, because those are the things God is. Amen. Amen. Will you stand with me? I want to pray for us. This is a prayer that I learned in Calcutta. I prayed it every morning with the sisters and with Mother Teresa and all the volunteers there. It's an ancient prayer of the church, but it is that prayer that Christ would live in us and through us in this world. And I'll say a line, and why don't you say it back if you feel so moved. Soul of Christ, sanctify us.
Soul of Christ, sanctify us.
Body of Christ, save us.
Body of Christ, save us.
Blood of Christ, inebriate us.
Blood of Christ, inebriate us.
Water from the side of Christ, wash us.
Water from the side of Christ, wash us.
Passion of Christ, strengthen us.
Passion of Christ, strengthen us.
O good Jesus, hear us.
O good Jesus, hear us.
Within your wounds, hide us.
Within your wounds, hide us.
Suffer us not to be separated from you.
Suffer us not to be separated from you.
From the malicious enemy, defend us. In the hour of our death, call us.
In the hour of our death, call us.
And bid us come unto you.
And bid us come unto you.
That with your saints we may praise you forever and ever.
That with your saints we may praise you forever and ever.
In In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.